Psalm 78 and verse 5, we read, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." The Lord gives to every generation of Christians a gift and a responsibility. A gift in that things that are of such infinite importance are entrusted to them, that they may receive them and be blessed, but a responsibility that they must pass them on to the next generation. Now, we endeavor to do that as parents and also as the leaders within the church in instructing the next generation in the basic principles of Christianity. But there are certain particulars that are unique to our congregation and to our presbytery that we believe to be agreeable to the Word of God, which we also seek to maintain and to pass on to the next generation. We don't necessarily suggest that if one does not accept these particular convictions, that they are therefore not a Christian. We know of many Christians who do not hold various positions that we do, and we embrace them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we may at times lovingly challenge them. And they may do likewise with us, and we must be willing always to check, to make sure that what we are holding to is agreeable to the Holy Scriptures. Well, we've been pursuing a series in the afternoons on our testimony in this denomination, the Presbyterian Reformed Church, and we are pursuing in no particular order various positions that we hold, which we believe to be agreeable to God's Word. We've already looked at unaccompanied psalm singing in the worship of God, exclusive psalmody. Last time we considered the biblical basis for Presbyterian church government. And this afternoon, I would like us to consider holy days, true and false. Holy days, true and false. We're going to look at two areas which are very much related to each other. Number one, we're going to look at the Christian Sabbath. And second, man-made holy days. He established a testimony in Jacob, a witness. First of all, within our churches, we believe in what is sometimes called the Christian Sabbath. Now, before we even talk about a Christian Sabbath, we've got to talk about a Sabbath. What is a Sabbath? Well, it is a seventh. That's what Sabbath means. We believe that God created the world in the space of 6 days and rested the seventh day, and that on that day in which God rested, God blessed it and set it aside and sanctified it for mankind. We believe that that institution came before Sinai, before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, in which we have the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is what we call a creation order institution. Just as marriage and just as labor, we believe that the Sabbath is an abiding institution. It is something that continues even to the present day. That one day in seven is to be made special to God. Now, we believe that the Sabbath was changed to the first day of the week when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That so momentous was that event that the clocks changed. That when Jesus Christ rose, he inaugurated a new age. A new world began when Jesus Christ rose as the firstborn from the dead. Just as light began to shine into the darkness on the very first day of creation, so Jesus Christ shone the light of the gospel as he showed himself alive after the crucifixion. And this is demonstrated in various places of the New Testament. For example, in Acts 20, verse 7, we read that the disciples came together to break bread upon the first day of the week. More could be said, but we will hasten along. So, we believe within our churches that the Sabbath is an abiding institution, that the seventh-day Sabbath that was observed by the Jews has fallen away, but that the essence of God's intention from the creation of the world is maintained, that we observe it on the first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we believe that the Sabbath is to be sanctified or kept holy by refraining from common labors, or in short, by ceasing from work. Jeremiah 17, "Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." So no matter what society does, no matter how common it is to open the doors of the shop and to engage in common business, and no matter how many Christians are caught up in this practice, this day is to be kept holy. Now that's our position. That's our conviction. We maintain it humbly, but we do so with conviction. And dear friends, we must maintain this principle. And children, you are being taught in a way that many others are not being taught. Your next door neighbors, boys and girls perhaps with whom you play on the street 6 days of the week, they're not taught any of this. They do as they please. They come and go. They have no sense that they should be in the house of God. But you're different, boys and girls. To whom much is given, much shall be required. We believe that the Sabbath is to be sanctified not only by refraining from work, but by refraining from any non-religious activity. Isaiah 58, verse 13, teaches us that we must turn away our foot from trampling on the Sabbath day, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Rather, we are to call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. And we must honor him, says God, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. You see what God is saying? It's my day. I want to be the center of this day. Now, God wants to be the center of every day, but God also knows that we have to work for our food and for our clothing and for our shelter. He knew that, and so he ordained. He said, 6 days I give to you for all your labor, and when you're done, your common leisure and recreations, I give you six, but I want one. And I want you to focus on me, on this day. I want you to spend time with me Now, a Christian shouldn't find that hard. But if you do find it very hard, perhaps you're not a Christian. If you can't come into the presence of God, in the house of the Lord, without finding it such a chore and a burden, or when you go home, it's so difficult to go into your closet and pray to the Lord, or have spiritual conversation. You know, there's some people, it's just like pulling teeth to have a spiritual conversation. Now, all of us as Christians struggle sometimes because our hearts aren't always what they should be. But if you can never talk about the things of God, there's something wrong. God says, I want you to call the Sabbath a delight. Focusing upon me, I want it to be you and I want it to be me. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's why we call the Christian Sabbath the Lord's Day, boys and girls, because in Revelation chapter 1, John said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That makes us different. Most people in America don't believe this. Sadly, most Christians don't believe it. They basically believe that, yeah, let's go to church on Sunday mornings, but when 12 o'clock is over, the rest of the day is ours to do whatever we please. We can watch football, we can go do whatever we want to do. We can maybe even work. God says, it's my day. We are to spend the whole time in the public and private worship of God. That's another way of saying that it is to be a God-centered day. Now there are two exceptions, works of necessity and mercy. We're not to work unless that work is needed for the worship of God, the maintenance of life, and assuring our reasonable comfort. Let me repeat that. We believe that we are to dedicate the whole day to God and the public and private exercises of worship and devotion to God, except for works of necessity and mercy. And necessary works are those which are needed for the worship of God, the maintenance of life, and assuring our reasonable comfort. There's activity that is done in order to make sure that we worship here today. You're sitting in chairs. Someone worked to put those chairs in place. We have light. Someone, somewhere, is working to make sure that we have light. The maintenance of life. We are to do a reasonable amount of work to prepare our food, to maintain life. God doesn't intend on the Sabbath day that we are so to pare back our labor that we essentially have to go without eating because, you know, preparing food is work after all. That's not what God intended. And that's why Jesus defended his disciples when they were walking through a field and the disciples reach out and grab some of the grain and they roll it in their hands and begin eating it. And the Pharisees are pointing the finger. Ah, they're breaking the Sabbath day. No, no, no. It's lawful for the maintenance of life and the assuring of reasonable comfort. But also works of mercy are exceptions to the rule. Work that relieves others' hardship or suffering is allowable on the Lord's Day. Matthew 12, verses 10 to 12. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. So if you drive past somebody who's on the shoulder of the road, and they're struggling with the tire iron, it's lawful to stop and lend a hand. Furthermore, there are some professions that involve labor on Sundays precisely because illness and injury doesn't take any time off. And so doctors and nurses need to rotate in order to show mercy. But the rule is, it's my day. It's not a day for us to work our jobs, to engage in manual labor, traveling, transacting business, that is, paying somebody for a good or service, unless such activities are truly necessary or show mercy to those who are in need. That's our position. We believe it's biblical. We challenge anyone respectfully to show us otherwise from Scripture. It's not a day, even for our recreations, our sports, even our school studies, but devotion to God and the spiritual renewal of our souls. Now for some objections. What about Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, which read, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So at first gloss, when we first read this, it seems as though what it's saying is, don't let anyone point the finger and judge you for not observing the Sabbath days. Well, there are several answers that we can give. The first is, the word in the original language doesn't include the word days. It could be translated of the Sabbaths, which could be a reference to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year in which a release was proclaimed to all the Hebrews who were in debt, which certainly has passed away with the coming of Christ. It could also refer to the seventh-day Sabbath. It's the Christian position, we would argue, that the Sabbath is no longer to be observed on the seventh day of the week, but that now that Jesus has arisen, it is to be observed on the first day of the week. For me, the most convincing response is to suggest that this is a reference to sacred Old Testament feast days. Sacred Old Testament feast days. Leviticus 16, verses 29 to 31 speak about the Day of Atonement. This passage, Leviticus 16, 29 to 31, reads as follows. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, and that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So the sacred Jewish holy days, the feasts throughout the year, which we believe were pictures of Jesus Christ, were referred to as Sabbaths. And certainly those have been fulfilled in Jesus. But another common objection might be this. This curtails our freedoms in Christ. It just sounds legalistic. And we, as Paul says, are not under the law, but are under grace. Well, we answer that we are truly set free from the ceremonial law. Peter said that these were burdens which not even we or our fathers could bear. All the washings, the cleansings, the sacrifices, all of these things were so very burdensome. And yes, Christians are set free from all of that. When you get sick, you go to the doctor, you don't go to the priest. We are also set free from the law as a covenant of works. That is to say, that before we were converted, the law could only condemn us. But now in Christ, now that we have received his atoning work on the cross, we are set free from the law as a covenant of works. As it points the finger and condemns us before God, we can stand before God knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are not set free from the law as a rule of life. Paul said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The Christian is set free in order that he may fulfill the law. Someone else might say, well, most Christians don't accept this view. But we answer, it was not always such a minority position. Abraham Lincoln, on November 15, 1862, gave a general order to the Army and Navy. It read as follows, quote, the President, Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy, desires and enjoins the orderly observance of the Sabbath by the officers and men in the military and naval service. The importance for men and beast of the prescribed weekly rest, the sacred rights of Christian soldiers and sailors, a becoming deference to the best sentiment of a Christian people, and a due regard for the divine will demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to the measure of strict necessity. Has anyone heard of Abraham Lincoln? But even aside from these things, truth isn't determined by a headcount. That's how Rome attacked Martin Luther. You're just a single, drunken German monk. Who are you to resist the entire Catholic Church? Oh, but you're Reformed, aren't you? Didn't Calvin reject the Sabbath? Well, I have a lengthy quote. I'll only read a very brief portion of it. Let us realize that it is not only for coming to the sermon that the day of Sunday is instituted, but that in order that we might devote all the rest of the time to praising God. If you want more, come and see me afterwards. But last, before we move on, we believe that the Sabbath is not only to be sanctified, it is to be celebrated. as it holds forth great promise. It's only the eye of unbelief that says, it's going to be hard for me if I keep this day conscientiously. Or I'm going to lose out. Or my friends won't talk to me anymore. Or I won't get that promotion. That's unbelief. God offers great promises if you'll just trust me. That's what he said to the Hebrew people. Just trust me. I'll give you the manna. Our forefathers called it the market day of the soul. Have you experienced that, my friends? Have you tasted and seen on this day that the Lord is good? Have you experienced something of the promise that the Lord holds forth to those who keep his day? Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So first, we've looked at the Christian Sabbath. We titled this message, Holy Days, True and False. Naturally, by process of elimination, we come to the false. Man-made holy days. We believe that the law of worship forbids any worship that God has not expressly commanded. Deuteronomy 12, 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So what we do in God's worship is not what we want. It's not what you want. It's not what I want. We don't take a vote and come to the result and do as we please. That's how it's done so many other places. And sometimes there can be conflicts. The pastor's afraid to say anything because the pianist may get all bent out of shape. Oh, and so-and-so wants to exercise their gift before the Lord. Listen, people can have all kinds of different gifts. The question is not whether people have gifts. The question is whether God wants something to be done in his worship. Now, we're talking about the public worship of God. We're not talking about private situations in which we can do as we please as long as it doesn't break the law of God. Isn't that what Paul talked about when he was correcting abuses in Corinth concerning the Lord's Supper? What? Don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? It's perfectly fine to want a nice ribeye. Just don't do it for communion. In the church, it's the regulative principle of worship. Now, specifically, we're talking about holy days. Where did the Lord's Day come from? Well, it came from Jesus Christ. Where did the Sabbath come from? It came from God who made the heavens and the earth. But there are other days that human beings have appointed in a religious manner. We're not talking about civil observances. We're talking about religious holy days that God's people have observed. We have an example of this in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 12, 32 to 33. Jeroboam, such a promising man in many ways, I suppose. But he went wrong. He broke off the nation of Israel He broke off 10 tribes heading to the north. And he realized that if I'm going to keep my people consolidated, because they just might go down to worship in Jerusalem, I've got to institute an alternate form of worship to keep my people happy. And we read in 1 Kings 12:32, Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. That sounds kind of similar to something we've read already. The great day of atonement, instituted by God in the Old Testament. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Now we believe, as we read our Bibles, that the only day in the New Testament that we are to observe, because all those other Jewish feast days passed away with the coming of Christ, and we believe that the seventh day Sabbath passed away with the coming of Christ, that the only day of the week, the only day to be observed as holy to the Lord, is the Lord's Day. Consequently, we believe that other days, such as saints' days, Christmas, and Easter, ought not to be observed by the people of God. Now again, we're not suggesting that one cannot be a Christian. If he observes these days, I've got good friends whom I regard as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, people from whom I've learned many things. Some people who actually put me to shame in other ways, and to this day they don't see eye to eye with me. But I can't change the fact that God has given me light from Scripture. And the question has nothing to do with a relative holiness or how pervasive such a position is. The question is whether it's biblical. Well, now let's deal with some objections. What about Romans 14 and verse 5? If you haven't encountered these kind of objections yet, you'll eventually will if you hold these positions. Romans 14:5 reads, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. When you first read that, it sounds as though what Paul is saying is, if you want to observe it, observe it. If you don't want to observe it, don't observe it. Well, he basically is saying that. However, what are the days that were in question? These were Jewish feast days, which were temporarily permitted to believing Jews after the coming of Christ. You see, if you were a Jewish person who was a believer in Jesus Christ, you had been observing Yom Kippur, the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, you had been observing all these things from your youngest years. And they were all instituted by God. But you have other people becoming Christians who've not been raised that way. They are Gentiles, and they're coming into the church. And therefore, there's an understandable clash. Well, Paul's not saying that we are free to ordain feast days that God has never ordained. He's dealing with the particular case of Jewish Christians who are struggling with getting rid of these days that God had ordained in the Old Testament. Clearly, God is giving a temporary period of time for them to be free to observe them. And yet the Gentile Christians should be free not to observe them, and no burden should be placed upon them. Now, another objection. The church has long observed many of these days, Christmas, Easter, for example. Well, they have been observed for quite some time. The first recorded Christmas celebration was in Rome in the year 336. That's a long time ago. Easter, it appears, to take shape in the 2nd century AD. That's even longer. But neither of those were in the 1st century, at the time when the apostles wrote. Never was it clearly ordained by Jesus Christ, Peter, Paul, John, James. Now the question is, who ordained them? What is their origin, of heaven or of men? Oh, but they were ordained by men with good intentions. Well, friends, you can be a good man, a good woman, and have good intentions, but that doesn't mean a whole lot. The question is, has God instituted them? Further, it may be true that the church has long observed many of these days, but the great majority of our Reformed and Presbyterian forebears did not observe these days. If you came and lived in New England in the 17th century, you would hear nothing of Christmas at all. December 25th would be another day of work. That wasn't an uncommon position for many Protestant people. But they're benign. They're harmless. Well, it may seem that way. It may seem so attractive, and there may be so much romance associated with it. Believe me, I know about that romance. But I'll put it rather boldly. Is paganism benign? Is the kingdom of darkness benign? December 25th was the date in which the Romans worshipped Sol Invictus, their sun god. We must beware, for the devil presents himself as an angel of light. But even if one disputes the pagan origin of these festivals, we ask, is it will worship or not? I've also heard this objection. They are a means of bearing Christian witness in a secular society. Here's an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ. He's the reason for the season. Well, I've never had any problems trying to bear witness to lost people, except for my own weakness and imperfections. But I don't need any other things that God has not instituted. A man with two strong legs doesn't need a crutch. Christianity stands tall and needs no help from pagans to convert pagans. Now permit me to close with some words first to those who are here or listening online who are not yet persuaded. Let me appeal to you to follow your head as your head follows the word. Follow your head as your head follows the word. Now, if you follow your heart, and by that I mean your feelings, you may never do what is right and pleasing before God. Now, feelings have a place. But feelings need a leader. They need the leader of the head. I need to think about this. I need to understand what's actually being said. And if this is true, then I've got to lead my feelings. We may even have to sacrifice our feelings if that's necessary. Get used to being different. A Christian needs to get used to being different, living in the secular society in which we live. Even more, a convinced, reformed Christian. It's going to be a lonely path. Elijah was a lonely man. But the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Be prepared to deal with some offense. Now, it's probably not going to take the form of persecution in this land. Let us thank God for that. But there will be some offense. But if these things are true, we must take that risk. Now for some words to those who are already convinced. Do not personally offend. Let the truth offend, but not yourself. As far as it lies within you, live peaceably with all men. That may mean that you're going to have to think in advance, and you're going to have to make different arrangements and show certain courtesies, which normally you wouldn't have to do because you want to keep a good conscience. But you want to reduce as much of the offense as possible. Going out of the way, showing certain kindnesses. Be also patient to those who disagree. How many of you were once stubborn? Digging in your heels? Be patient. And do not unchristian true believers. If they show marks of being a true Christian, they hold a basically orthodox confession and they give evidence that it's sincere in their lives, don't treat them as though they were a heathen. A word also to parents. We've got to instill these principles within our children if we believe them to be biblical. But as we do that, we need to love them and care for them in such a way as that they don't feel the sting quite as much. Finally, to those who are convinced, hold fast to what you have been taught. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please stand. O Lord, we thank thee for the testimony that we have been given. We thank thee for these principles. We thank thee for how relatively easy it is to hold on to them, but we are also sensitive of the fact that because it is easy to be a Christian in this land, it is also easy to be deceived. To hold the form of godliness, but to deny its power. Oh God, may we not be of that number who can express and articulate these positions and yet have no grace in our hearts. Oh God, may that never be. Grant now thy favor as we part from this place. To thee be all praise and glory. Amen. You may be seated. Our closing psalm is Psalm 67, the first version. Psalm 67, the first version, to the tune Zenka. Psalm 67, the first version, to the tune Zenka. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Please rise to receive the benediction and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.